The way we'll do this is I've got Lance up there. I'll stay down here because I've been part of Q&As with Lance, and I'll need a seat for most of these answers. So let's.
What he means is, I'm going to take a seat when I have exhausted my knowledge, and he will remain up here to give you the correct answer.
No. So, look, the first one, I'll start with a couple of easy ones, or simple ones maybe. You used the phrase spiritual woodhouse, taking them to the spiritual woodhouse.
Yes. Spiritual woodhouse, probably an Americanism. The woodhouse is a place where someone went to be chastised. Like, for instance, they were in the old days when dad needed to correct a son, he would take him to the spiritual woodhouse and perform, let's call it, the board of education to the seat of learning. Okay. So a spiritual woodhouse would be God taking us to the woodshed and giving us the board of education to the spiritual seat of learning. That's all.
Okay. Very good.
Sorry about that. I've lapsed into my Americanism.
And why is the devil in Phoenix?
That was a joke.
But why Phoenix? Because it's hot?
It's hot.
Okay.
Yes. Right. Devil, you know, he's in the flames. He likes to be in hot places, you know, like Death Valley, California, Phoenix, Tucson. Right. Yeah.
Very good. Look, we've been greatly blessed by the three messages. And so some of these questions are just the outworking of them.
Okay.
So you're wanting to practice the one another's in the church, and you see a friend in the church suffering, and so you want to sympathize, empathize. Can you help us out with what to say, what not to say, what's not helpful? With that, what are some helpful things to say? I mean, just jot down a few of both.
What I would generally say about someone who is in need of some level of encouragement, and they're either coming to you for counsel or you see some things in their life that you want to address as a friend, a spiritual friend or a fellow church member, I think the most important element of ministering to one another is to listen carefully to what they're saying and not to immediately hear just the initial part of what they're saying and then launching into a boatload of Bible passages. I think the Bible and those passages that would meet that need are fundamentally important. But I think we sometimes rush to those too quickly. What I would suggest is that when someone either comes to you or you want to come to them and you're wanting to help them, the best thing is to ask them many questions. Search out what they mean by certain things that they're saying. For instance, if you just said, you know, you came and you told me that you have anxiety. Well, if the first thing I did was say to them, well, you know, in Philippians 4, it says, well, I don't even know what they're anxious about. So what I would do is I'd say, what are you anxious about? What's troubling you? How long have you been anxious about this? You know, sometimes asking good questions and showing them empathy and encouragement is halfway to helping them. Because they perhaps will often open up all the more to you. Because you're not just trying to give them a pat answer, even if it's a biblical answer, but it may not be directly to the target. And so remember this, the heart is the target. The heart of the person is the target. You want to be able to be a good listener, and you want to be able to listen carefully, and good question asking is the path to being a good listener and to be able to help someone who might be really hurting. I don't know if I'm... I don't remember the schedule particularly, but you might be able to help me, Pastor Todd. Where am I doing the 1 Thessalonians 5 message?
Uh-huh. That's tomorrow night at Southern Districts.
Okay, so at Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church, your pastorate, I will be doing a message on 1 Thessalonians 5:14b about encourage the faint-hearted. Just that one phrase. You say, well, how can you make a whole sermon out of one phrase? You already know me well enough now that you know that's not a problem. So it's an opportunity to show out of that particular verse, because the first part of that verse says to admonish the unruly. Then the next is encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. Now, it would be wrong of us to encourage the unruly. They don't need encouragement. They need to be admonished. And we certainly don't need to admonish the faint-hearted. The phrase faint-hearted is actually a Greek word that could be translated small-souled. And it means their soul is shriveling up. It's sort of dying. It's becoming small, a small heart. And they are troubled about some things. And the best way is to ask a lot of questions about what's troubling them. And then, of course, the other half of the battle is encouraging the faint-hearted. Encourage them. Well, that particular word is a word that's usually translated as comfort. It has on the first part of the word para, P-A-R-A, and then the next part is kaleo. So para kaleo means to come alongside. Now, that's very different than the first phrase, which is admonish the unruly. The word admonish there is the word noutheteo, which is the word that we get noutheic counseling out of. You probably some have heard. It's now not known as noutheic counseling. It's now basically known as biblical counseling with ACBC. The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And the word admonishment has been transliterated into the word noutheic counseling. That's the word for admonish. The word for encouragement or comfort or come alongside is transliterated into paracletic. So noutheic and paracletic. So it's a beautiful blending of the two, and it's not all that there is, but those two are like two sides of the same coin. And if we try to come alongside paracletically with the unruly person, he's not going to learn his lesson because he's unruly. The word unruly means that he's out of cadence. It's a military term. He's out of cadence. He's out of step with what the church is doing and what he needs to be doing to obey. And therefore, we don't come alongside that brother like we would someone whose soul is diminishing. So there are ways and means to develop a way of dealing with people in different ways. And so if people are, in a sense, and nobody's just one thing, just unruly or just faint-hearted, but they may be enough in a certain category that Paul says, this is the way to deal with them. Because if you try to simply admonish the faint-hearted, their soul will continue to shrink because you're coming onto them probably or possibly in a way that they interpret as harsh. And so you need to be careful of that. So the way to be careful is to ask a boatload of questions so that you're drawing out from them things that will help you as you formulate how to help them best. And so when you do that, you are able then to not come across as though we know all the answers. We've got certain Bible verses. We even joke in biblical counseling circles that so many people are presuming because they know the Bible well, but they don't have case wisdom. They don't have wisdom in dealing with certain situations. And we say, it's almost like you're saying, here's 600 verses, call me next year. And we want to challenge them not to assume that there's a sin that we're shooting with a Bible gun. It's far more complicated than that. So what we want to do is we want to help people by asking a lot of diagnostic questions. When did this happen? How often do you become discouraged? What are situations that you could describe where discouragement has come to you? Who spoke to you? When did that happen? How did that happen? And the one thing you're also doing is not just receiving information and disseminating that in your own mind to help them best. You're also becoming a friend. You're becoming a friend to them. And you're trying to get together with them in a friendship, spiritual relationship, so that they are opening up to you in a way that gives you a lot of good, solid information about their circumstances so that you can help them best.
Okay. Yeah, just on the heels of that, this is a question someone asked, but I'm actually put it in a context of my own. Years ago, I was in Adelaide, and a pastor got up there and said, when somebody's suffering, the last thing they want to hear is Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Now, I actually would love to hear that, but I understand what he meant. As you mentioned a second ago, people just throw it out there because they don't know what else to say. Well, you know, all things work together for good. So how do we be helpful, useful with that particular verse? Without being somewhat insensitive at the same time?
Great question. Here's what I'd say. I think Romans 8, 28, and 29 are two of the greatest verses in all of God's Word in this sense. It is true that it applies to everyone. In one sense, it is true that it applies to everyone. But in another sense, it may not be as helpful just to quote it, but to actually seek, if you're going to use it in a way in which the verses are intended to be used in the first place. Here's what I mean by that. Of course, when it talks in verse 28, the first and middle part, that it's talking about the golden chain of redemption. You know, it mentions all of the aspects of salvation. But remember this, at the end, though it says, work all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, the very next verse cannot be detached, because the very next verse, or the last part of verse 28 as you go into verse 29, says, so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. So that's the goal. The goal is not just trying to get somebody to understand that what's happening to them is happening because all things work out together for good. That's true. That's a fact. But what's the goal? What's the outcome? What's the end of the story? And the end of the story is God has a plan for every believer. And that plan, in its holistic, long-range conclusion, is this: that you and I would be just like Jesus Christ. We would be conformed to His image. Now that opens up a whole new view of what you're doing in helping people. You say, how so? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's this. If it's God's goal to conform every genuine believer to the image of His Son, then do a little reverse engineering, little engineering here. Say to yourself, as you're getting to know this person, and even as you're surveying your own Christian life, if God's goal is to conform me to the image of His Son, do I think all of the present areas of my life that are most conformed presently, is God working on those, or is He working on the areas of least conformity at the present? So if the goal is to conform my children into the image of my Son, my adopted children, would He be wanting at the present time to conform the greatest areas of present conformity or the least areas? What would you think? The what? The least. In other words, when you're counseling someone and they say, I need your help and I'm struggling, and then you say, well, let's do this reverse engineering. If there are some areas of your life that you're doing very well in, you're more conformed to Christ's image in those realms than you are the least areas, let's start working on the areas where you're presently the least conformed to His image. Because if God has a plan that He's going to conform you to the image of His Son, He is undoubtedly going to work on the areas where you are presently least conformed. And what are those? Well, then ask them, what about anger? What about pride? What about adultery? What about some other sin? And the more you ask them questions, where are you struggling the most? Where are you failing in very definite ways? And the more they talk to you and the more they reveal these certain areas, then you know why God is taking them through certain trials. There's a direct line, there's a linear line from what they're doing in their lives and God's circumstances in taking them through trials, so that God is conforming them to His Son by taking them through the very trials that will deal with that sin. So whatever trial is going on, you can root it right to those areas where they're struggling the most. Because God doesn't waste time or effort. He's using the very situations in their life, these certain circumstances, to conform those least areas of conformity to Christ. And so whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever scenario is happening, you can guarantee that God is taking those areas of their life where they are most failing in, and He's trying to shore those up. And by the way, whatever God tries, He does. He's never frustrated. So when He tries to make sure that you and I are just like His Son, He will stop at nothing until that's complete. Until you and I are in heaven having been completely made like Christ. So what I do is I will explain what I just explained to you to them. And then I say, now let's get out a sheet of paper and you start telling me the areas where you think you are least conformed to the image of Christ. Now, at first, they generally start saying, pride. Well, that's true in all of us, but let's get down. I call it, that's seventh floor stuff. If your life is like a building, you just told me something that's occurring on the seventh floor. I want to get to the basement. I want to get to the basement of the real issues. So if they say pride, I'll say, what kind of pride? What happens when pride is most elevated in your life? When is it that you become the most frustrated when something doesn't happen? And how do you react to that? And the more questions you ask, you'll get closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, for them, it's no longer generic pride or, yeah, I wish I was better at complimenting and encouraging my wife, or I wish I was less angry with my kids. You could say, all right, let's just take the anger with your kids. When your kids aren't doing what you've asked and you have to discipline them and they continue not to do what you've asked and you continue to discipline them and then you start disciplining them in anger because they're not shaping up. When you get mad, when you get angry, number one, what is that showing your child that when they don't get their way, they become angry? And when you are not seeing the results that you're looking for, you're angry too, and your pride is now being manifested in the form of anger. And when you're angry, you're also angry at God, because could God change the heart of that child so that you don't have to continue disciplining the child? Yes. Well, if God isn't doing that, then your frustration is not actually at the child. Your frustration is toward God, because He's not giving you the results that you're looking for. And because you're not getting the results that you're looking for, you're not just angry at your child for not obeying you. You're angry at God because He's not changing your child. And I suspect He's not changing your child at that moment because God is expecting you to change. Before He ever gets to the child, He's going to get to the person who's most responsible. And the person who's most responsible in that situation is the dad, because he's over the child. And the more you kick against that and you start getting angry and then you start disciplining them where it's crossing the line of punishment that you shouldn't go. And it's because it's not just pride, it's the anger of pride. And now we want to work on anger. So it's all kinds of ways like that to get, if God is willing, to the source. And then you can use Romans 8, 28, 29. God is conforming you to His image, because if you look at the Lord Jesus, when things happened in His life, things against Him, He did not become angry, but He trusted His Heavenly Father. When He was being treated as He was going to the cross, and including the cross, when He was reviled, what does 1 Peter say? He, what? Did not revile in return. So when we are saying that you are being conformed to the image of His Son, that would be a great passage to go to, 1 Peter 2. And Romans 28, 28, 29, it supports all of those additional passages, because it's more of the generic verse that says that He's conforming you to the image of His Son, but it's not telling us all the ways He's conforming us to His Son. And God, I say, is on a relentless quest to ensure that by heaven's, our entrance to heaven, we are conformed to the image of His Son. And He will stop at nothing on this relentless quest to make sure that that's happening to true believers. And sometimes it's going to take a long time for us to get somebody to start seeing these things. And I tell you, I've had some people who, as a pastor, they've come to me, we've worked, and sometimes we work hard. I may meet with them 10, 12, 15, 18 times together. And finally, after that desire to help them and spend time with them, they start opening up, they start telling you things that maybe they haven't said to a lot of people or maybe even anybody. And the more we spend time with them asking those diagnostic questions, they then come back. And we can actually encourage them because they're changing. They may not all see the changes, but they're changing. And then we say, now look, before you wouldn't have responded that way, but now you're responding more righteously to that. That's God's work. He's conforming you to the image of His Son. Isn't that encouraging? And sometimes they don't even see it until they see it or until you point it out to them. And then they get excited. And then they start changing. And then they start even telling you other things about themselves that you haven't even picked up on. Oh, yes, and by the way, I was thinking about this. This is what I do every time when my wife says, or when I do, or when he says, or when this happens. And I've seen my own pattern of this now. And then I say, that is so wonderful. You don't need me anymore. And it's a thrill. It's a thrill to see these people change and grow. It's my most favorite part of pastoral ministry, bar none.
Obviously, when you were looking at Psalm 119, there's some number of those texts pointed out that he was afflicted because he had gone astray. Romans 12, whom the Father loves, He chastens. And so some of our suffering is on our own doing because we've sinned. But then you have somebody like Job, who's seen as a righteous and blameless man, who we know the story, but he didn't, in terms of why he suffered. How can we discern when we're suffering whether, yeah, this is chastening or God has some other purpose in mind?
Boy, great question. You noticed also that when I did the third message of today, I only talked about the New Testament passages, Satan, trials, temptations, etc. Obviously, he's just given us an example of Job. The Old Testament is a wonderful and plenteous place to go, even about Satan and his doings from an Old Testament perspective. Think about Job. Now remember, what you and I read from the book of Job, which is possibly the first book of our Bible ever written, it's probably first in chronological order, and he was probably there either at or during the time of some of the patriarchs, possibly even Abraham. So, Job, when you read it, remember this. Job didn't know what Satan was doing at the time Satan was doing it, when Satan was going to God asking for permission to sift Job like wheat, right? Job did not know that. So he did not know the things that you and I know about Job because it wasn't revealed to him at that point. And so he didn't know that there was a galactic battle happening between God and Satan in the heavens. He didn't know that. All he knew what was happening to him and his wife and his children and his livestock, all he knew was what he could see with the naked eye. So just remember that. It's actually somewhat analogous to ourselves, because we don't see demons. We don't see them walking around. We don't see Satan. We don't know where he is. He's not in Phoenix, but he's somewhere. And he's also not omnipresent. He only can be in one place at one time. I think the place where Satan is most manifest is not in bars and brothels, and he's in false religions. He's in false churches. He's espousing false doctrine. That's where he is mostly, I believe. I mean, look at all of the false religion of the world. Satan is very adept at making sure that those people still are blinded to the true gospel. So, Job and ourselves are unaware of the unseen world. Only we know of its existence, and we know certain patterns, like I was trying to show you in that. And I wish we could have, you know, kept going. But your assignment is to now start from the book of Ephesians and go where I left off. Okay? And you can find certain things and patterns and theologies of Satan and demons that will help you immensely. Though we won't know everything, just like Job didn't know everything. Now, of course, if Job wrote the book of Job, or someone else wrote the book of Job, perhaps he did know at the end, because God clearly blessed him so many more fourfold, eightfold with the children and the livestock. But maybe only at the end was Job sort of clued in on some things that he didn't know from the very beginning. The same thing is a bit true of us. Even when we know all that Scripture tells us about Satan and the underworld, there are still many, many things we don't know. And the reason why we don't know them is because Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed to us and our posterity. But there are so many things that are happening, I call it galactically. It's in the cosmos between our God and Satan and what's going on that we don't know at all. And we probably will not know, maybe even in eternity, everything, but we'll certainly know a lot more than we know now. But the things that are revealed to us, those are the things that we should know. And the way we know them is to know our Old and New Testament so well in the demonic realm, in Satan's temptations, in trials, in tests. I'm also going to be doing a message on James chapter 1 while I'm here. I don't know when and where. This guy, he's actually pointing me in certain directions and kicking. That's all I know. Do this now. So when I do it, I'm going to be talking about the Bible actually talks about the difference between tests and trials. Temptations. The word for test is dokimos. And dokimos is what God does to test us so that we come forth as gold. It's actually a smelter's term. It means to go into the fire of adversity and all the dross is burned away and what comes forth is gold. That's the word dokimos. And then the word temptation is actually Satan and the underworld soliciting us to do evil. Testing is done by God. Temptation is done by Satan. And one is with a kind of insidious evil intent to destroy us. That's temptation. That's the word for temptation. But guess what? The word temptation and the word test, it's dokimos. It's the same word. So how do we know which is which? Context. The context will tell us this is a test by God to make us more like Christ. This context, same word. It's not a test, though. It's a temptation to lure me into evil. And you find out about that in James 1, verses 2 through 13. And I'm going to be speaking on that somewhere in this hemisphere. I'm not sure.
Tomorrow morning.
Tomorrow morning. I better study.
This is a very relevant question. I mean, all of these are. But you hear a lot today, folks outside the church, but certainly inside the church, where they suffer, quote unquote, with depression, suffer with mental health issues. Can you comment on that?
You know, I'm doing another message from Philippians 4, 8, and 9. When am I doing that?
Wednesday night here.
Wednesday night. Okay. So, see, I'm waiting for him to finish studying these passages so he can give me his notes. When I think of this particular issue, it's something that we have to be very careful when we answer. Because to slip and slide on one side of the answer to the other is not helpful for anybody. The question that's always going to be asked and it's always lurking is there such a thing as mental illness? Now, the problem is even the phrase is not helpful. Because what kind of mental illness? What are you actually saying by mental illness? Are you saying that it's something that has an organic cause? Organic as in there is something happening in the brain itself that's malfunctioning. Is that what we're saying when we say mental illness? Or are we saying that someone is mentally ill in the sense not of an organic problem, a physical phenomenon, but we're talking about someone who is perhaps discouraged, despondent, disconsolate in a chronic, habitual way, and therefore they put a label on the person that they are mentally ill or they have a mental illness. Or they would use even more popular sounding things today, PTSD, post-traumatic distress syndrome, or other labels that are used. And again, the problem with those labels is that they are very unhelpful, because as different as every person is, things will be different in terms of how people respond to life, to challenges, testing, temptations, war, hospitalization. There's no one size that's fitting all. So the question is, I stay away from labeling somebody with labels that aren't even helpful in the first place. They're not helpful. Because one way they're not helpful is to use a label, and then that somebody might be tempted to use it as a crutch to say, I'm not responsible because I have XYZ. That's tragic, because if they're not careful, they could actually be a victim by Satan's twisting, that they're not responsible for their needed obedience, spiritually speaking, and what God says. So Philippians 4, 8 and 9, I think, is a great place to go, because, for instance, what Paul says is those things that are, and then he lists 8 things, 6 adjectives and 2 nouns. It's that list that says whatever is lovely and right, and then it says if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything of excellence or being praiseworthy, and then it says 2 commands, 2 verbal commands, and I like to give them in English 2 P's. It says in most of our English translations, think about these things, those 8 virtues. I like to say, because it's a strong word, not just think, like you and I would say, think for a minute. It's not think, it's dwell. I like to use the word, because it's a P word, ponder. Ponder these things. Because the next verbal command is in verse 9. That's in verse 8. Verse 9 is, practice these things. So, ponder, practice. Verse 8, ponder these things. Ponder these things deeply. Logizomai. It means to ponder things by marinating in it, meditating on it. And what are those things? The 8 virtues that he's just mentioned. And I'm convinced, my friends, that not just in biblical counseling or the church, I'm convinced that if people who have labels that someone has given them, whether it's a doctor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a friend or the latest fads, whatever label they've given is not only not helpful, it's almost always destructive, because it's diverting that person's obedience to Christ, if they're professing Christian, and it's taking them away from their responsibility to ponder these things deeply. Now, every one of those 8 virtues, we have to know what they mean, so you have to define the words. And you don't have to know Greek to define them. Most of them are very easy to understand. They're you know, words that we use commonly in English. And once you know them, and then you put a person on the path of pondering these things very deeply, but not just to ponder them, but to practice them. I am absolutely convinced that a person who ponders things like that deeply, those 8 virtues, but don't practice them, they don't know them. They don't know them. They haven't really pondered them. And the reverse is true. If they are not pondering those things, but they're attempting to practice them, they will fail. Because you have to both ponder and practice. If you're not practicing those things, you really don't know them. And you really don't know them if you're not practicing them. And you say, well, what does verse 9 say? Paul says, there are venues by which those virtues are placed. And what are those venues? He says, now I want you to know, you're supposed to follow my example. The things that you have heard, the things that you have seen, the things that you have received, and what's the fourth one? Someone tell me the fourth one. And the things you have seen, heard, received, and what? Believe? No. Somebody turn to Philippians 4:9. Be a sleuth. Nope. Philippians 4:9. Somebody read it to us out loud. Yes. Okay, learned. Guess what? Three times, that verse, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 12, they all have that word learn attached to it. And guess what? That word learned is the word manthano. And manthano in the Greek text is in the family of words. You can even hear it in that particular word in the group of the family of those words. Manthano is a derivative word of mathetes, which means disciple. Disciple. A disciple is a learner. A learner is a disciple. It's just a different form of the word in Greek. So those four venues, to learn it. What are the other three? You learn it, receive it, hear it, and see it. Guess what? Those are the totality of the four ways that we learn. There aren't any more. Those are all there is. Think about these four. If you learn something, how do you learn with it? With your heart. Right? Your heart is the seat of your emotions. It's the heart of... I had a seminary professor, so did Todd. The heart, he says, is the mission control center. It's everything that you think about rationally. And we call it the heart. You could call it the mind or the conscience. There are a lot of different words. But it's the heart. That's how you learn, from the heart. That's the thinking part of you, the rationality part of you. And then the next one, the things you received. What does a little kid do when he gets around the Christmas tree and he knows that there are gifts for him? What does he do? He throws his hands out to receive his gift. So it's the heart, it's the hands, I'm receiving it. That term receive is actually a technical term in the New Testament to mean to receive a body of doctrine or tradition from the apostles. So we're actually talking about content. So I'm a learner by the things that I know in my heart, what I receive with my hands, doctrinally speaking, and everything that I hear, my ears, and everything that I see, my eyes. Do you see what God has done in just two verses? He's explained the answer to the question. When someone says, I think I may have a mental illness. Well, they may have an organic cause. There may be like an aneurysm in the brain. Could be. But if we're talking about someone where we're not talking about some kind of issue of a brain organic malfunction, but we're talking about spiritual learning, a disciple, you and I are to ponder these things and to practice these things, and we do it four ways. We know what those passages, those words, those virtues are once we study them. And those eight things will guide us for the rest of our life as we heart believe them, as we receive them as doctrine from God, truth from God, not error. And what I can hear with my ears when I hear preaching, and when I see others acting in a godly way, and I follow them. Paul has given us in just two verses of God's Word the whole of the Christian life. The whole of it. In just two verses. Praise God. I mean, the vast riches of God's Word in just two verses. We don't even need a Bible college degree to know that. We don't need to be a psychologist, psychiatrist, medical doctor to say, this person is having problems in their thinking and their behavior. What's wrong? Let's talk to them about, are they pondering these things deeply, these eight virtues? Are they practicing these things? So what I do is I sit down with them and I make them live in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. What are we going to talk about next week? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. What about the next week? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Okay, well, I got that part. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good to go with that. All right, let's talk about how you practiced it this week. How did you think about it this week? What came up regarding those virtues, those eight things? Let's talk about them. How did you express those this week to your wife? How did you express those to your kids, your fellow church member? I mean, eventually, folks, we don't even have just the two verses. We've got the whole of the New Testament. We've got the Old Testament. I think that part of the issue in the world today, the world of Christians, is that we shortchange the vast truth of God's Word, and we want to then go to a therapist. We want to go to somebody because I've got problems, I've got issues, and we leave God's Word almost wholly behind, and we don't avail ourselves of the Word of the living God. That's why you're here at a conference. And if we shortchange ourselves by not pondering and practicing these eight virtues in these four venues, we are shortchanging our spiritual life, and we probably will start at some point to say, you know, I think I may have some kind of physical issue. I think I may have some kind of PTSD, or I think I've got some kind of mental block. Now, that could be true of them, but that needs to be examined in such a way with the proper kinds of testing that actually prove such a thing in a medical context. And most of the time, they're told that that's what they have, and nobody did any testing. You know, like when someone says, you have a serotonin deficiency. Well, who tested it? Well, what is, am I 73% deficient? Am I 42% deficient? And by the way, what is serotonin? And how does it work? And who's this and who's that? Look, it's very intimidating when a man walks into a room and he has a white jacket on and he has a stethoscope and he has all this training and we sort of bow down already. And then he says, you've got a serotonin deficiency. I can already tell. Well, how could you tell? The way we talk to each other. I tell you, that's wrong. That's wrong. There's no testing for serotonin deficiency. Nobody has a test that proves that. But then you put somebody on a mind-altering drug that actually can itself, because it's a drug that was never in there before, and now you're on it for years and years and years, that changes brain chemistry. Because you're introducing something into the brain itself. I'd be real careful about that. And I'd be real careful about giving somebody a label that they're this or that. I'm not a doctor, at least not that kind of doctor. But I'm saying, be careful, be careful, be careful. Most of the time, not all of the time, sometimes it is a clear, organic issue. There, we live in a fallen world, and evil also, I know for a fact, I saw the malignant tumors in my wife's brain. I saw them by my own eyes. That's there. It's organic. It's there, and it's what killed her. But I also know that not everything that's said is something that's true. And we need to be very careful that we don't just accept because we're very intimidated about the white jacket and the stethoscope and the degrees. We have to be very careful what we're doing, especially when we ingest into the body certain things. When someone says, you have such and such, and there's no organic proof of it. And half the time, most of the organic proof is still yet to be understood, to be engineered, to be found out. And when those things are there, then we can say, all right, it's there. But don't say it's there when someone tells you that it's there and you're just taking their word for it because you're discouraged. And he says, let me give you some psychotropic drugs that will help you not be so discouraged and depressed anymore. Be careful. I would say, since you're a professing Christian, do all that you can from a biblical point of view, and let's see if the Lord will give you victory in these matters and not just punt immediately to the physical dimension of our lives.
We're probably going to have time for a couple more, and I want to get this one, and just in case those who wrote it, it's for them rather than for somebody else. So here's the question. Can you comment on those who are going through affliction by miscarriage and or infertility? And then the follow-up is, if they had with their miscarried children, are they in heaven or not?
So, okay, just give that to me one more time.
Yeah. Can you comment on those who are going through affliction by miscarriage and or infertility? So, yeah, what kind of encouragement can you give them?
Okay.
And then just the last bit to that is, if they had indeed had miscarried children, do miscarried children go to heaven?
Okay. My wife and I wanted a lot of children, as you can tell, because we did have eight of them. But we had two miscarriages of those. My wife was actually, the first 13 years of our marriage, she was pregnant 10 times. Two of those were miscarriages. And of course, the question could be asked, were those viable fetuses? How long did the pregnancy last? So everybody's going to be different. The question is, were those two miscarriages a product of a viable fetus that died in utero, in the womb, and therefore is that fetus or that baby going to be in heaven? Here's my answer. We don't know. We do not know. Like, for instance, even the four-day-old sick grandson of mine who died 2 days later with that malpractice situation that I mentioned earlier, is that little boy in heaven? I don't know. The Bible does not say. Now, I think there are hints. I think there are hints. But the hints that we have in the Bible is related more, in my mind, to the character of God rather than a verse or two in the Bible that might seem at first glance to suppose that's what it's teaching. Like, for instance, when David's baby boy died, the one that he had the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and God said the child will die, and it turned out to be a boy. The question is, when David said, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him, is that an automatic answer in the positive that every deceased child will be in heaven, and was that what David was saying? And my answer to that is, I don't even think David was thinking that. I don't believe that that's even what the context of that passage is referring to, and it's certainly not a promise. So the question is, what do I bank on, especially if you're a mom and you want to believe that my baby is in heaven, whether it was through a miscarriage or some other kind of late-term situation, or even a baby that was born and lived for a while, or maybe even a two-year-old or a six-year-old. The question is always going to be, especially for the moms, what kind of assurance do I have that I can say confidently, triumphantly, that I will see that baby again in heaven? Here's my answer. Don't put all of your hope in that. Put your hope in a good God, a sovereign God, a God who does everything well. The Bible makes it clear. Genesis 18:25 that says this. Will not the judge of all the earth, you fill in the rest, do what is right? So it's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is, of course he will. Will the judge of all the earth do what is right? And here's the answer, of course he will. If in the economy of God, all babies who die in infancy are in heaven, and we, when we get there, see them, we're going to affirm the truth that our God did everything right, and that was included in his plan. That every baby that died in infancy, even if that baby died in infancy and had two unbelieving parents, if God has a plan that includes that baby of unbelieving parents, and that baby is in heaven and their parents are not, and if that was the rightness of what God believed, they'll be there. But we don't know that because the Bible doesn't tell us that. You know one reason why I think the Bible doesn't tell us that all babies who die in infancy are immediately ushered into heaven? Don't you know that at times that would take the motivation out of some parents who are seeing a child who may need some kind of operation, and the doctors are saying, we don't know if it's going to be successful. There are risks for this, and perhaps the baby will not make it. Or we are almost certainly convinced that upon this operation, the little child does not have the capacity to withstand such a surgery, and we can do it, but he likely will die. What do you think that those parents might be tempted to do? With a theology that says all babies immediately upon their death are entered into heaven by God's good grace, it might actually take away some levels of wisdom that says, I still want to go ahead with the procedure, because it still could mean that that baby does survive and the baby grows up and we have the joy in our lives of continuing to have that child in our lives, even if they have some severe handicaps, or perhaps the surgery is so successful that they have no trace of any problems and they live a full life. Be careful that we don't assume something that the Bible doesn't say specifically, and then we make choices based upon what we think it ought to say or what we want it to say. So when people say to me, and when I went to one of my pastorates the very Sunday of my installation by John MacArthur in that church in Little Rock, Arkansas, our youth pastor the night before, and I was up all night the night before, because they had a child who had a medical emergency that the wife was delivering, and the child died in the middle of the night. And so my first announcement during that installation was to inform the congregation that our youth pastor's wife had a child who died in the middle of the night last night. And here's the way I handled it as their pastor, brand new. I said, here's what we can count on beyond all other things that we'd like to be true. And that is this: will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course we will. We can rely on his righteous character. If it's His plan to have all babies who die in infancy in heaven, I am so thrilled and excited that that's what His plan actually came to be. I just didn't know it until we get there. But I would be thrilled if that was the plan. I just can't say dogmatically, that's God's plan, that's what God's Word says, or that's what I think God infers from a couple of texts. I'd be very careful in establishing doctrines that the Bible itself doesn't say explicitly. And so, when we give an answer to that, the safest place to do it is this: God is good, God is righteous, God is holy, God is benevolent, God is kind, and He'll do the right thing. But I know there are times when people want to say, but I have to know. I have to know. As that parent, I have to know. And then I generally say, I'd be careful there. Because if God hasn't told us this explicitly, and if only even by inference, I wouldn't want you to assume too much and then with someone else, when they are a little bit more hesitant to be as dogmatic as that, and you pressure them, you might be going beyond what Scripture says, and you need to be careful with that, because Paul told the Corinthians, do not exceed that which is written. So be careful. But here's what I do. I minister to those families, and I've done it several times with several deaths, including in my own family. I told my son and my daughter-in-law when that six-day-old child died, here's what we know. God is good. He does good. If there's a plan by which all of these children, including Calvin Theodore Quinn, if he is in heaven, I will be so grateful to God that that was what His plan included. But I can't say dogmatically that that's exactly what's happened. But even now, when you ask me how many grandchildren that I have, I include Calvin Theodore in that number. I have 16. He's one in that number because he was alive. He was born and he died, and it just happened to be in 6 days. But we include him. He was a part of our family for 6 days. But I don't say, and he's in heaven now, because I cannot be dogmatic about that. I hope he is. I want him to be. And I don't think there's a reason to assume that he isn't. But I only stop and I don't speak where Scripture has not spoken. Now, that's a hard one, because there are people who want to come and say, but so-and-so wrote a book, and so-and-so believes, and this theologian is convinced. And I always say, look, everybody needs to sort of come to that in their own mind. But even those books that I've read and you've read them, they seem, some of them, to be compelling in some ways. But there are always things that seem compelling when you want them to come out that way. So you have to be very careful that you're not saying something because you want it to be true, and then you figure out ways and means and arguments to make it true in your own mind. That's where I think we need to be very careful that we let God be God. We let what He's revealed carefully and all that we're supposed to know, and we don't sort of conjecture things that we don't really know.
One more, okay? Just bear with the last one. And if your question wasn't asked, apologies for that. But I think this is a good question to end on. And it's both practical and personal. With all the discussion we had today about affliction, suffering, could you somehow comment where James 1 fits about considering it all joy? What does that look like?
Yep.
In the midst of the suffering, and the for you specifically, personally, where was that joy? At the beginning, in the middle, afterwards? Hmm. Where did you really kind of tap into the joy?
I'll tell you, for me, as we close, I was preaching in my church in California before I moved to Florida. I just happened in God's providence to be preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And when a lot of these things were happening, including the death of my wife and the death of Calvin Theodore Quinn, those things that were very precious to us and very just heart-wrenching for us as a family. When I was reading through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and I came to the end of 1st Thessalonians chapter 5, there's some staccato-like commands at the end of chapter 5 before the closing. And I was awestruck when I was studying that and then preaching that, and it's never left me. And those three staccato-like commands, right one right after the other, one's a verse, the next one's a verse, the next one's a verse, separate verse. And I taught the people, and I've lived to this ever since. I call it RPG. Now, it's not a rocket, it's not a missile. It's RPG, and it's three verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, 18. And it's this: rejoice in the Lord always. What's the P? Anybody know the P? Praying. Pray about everything, depending on, again, on your English translation. And what's the G? Give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. That those three commands, they are verbal commands, they have revolutionized my life. Now, it's not like I didn't know them before, but in the crucible of what we were going through as a family, and then what the Lord was teaching me as I was teaching that to our church family, was revolutionary. Because just about every day now, I think without impunity, I can say just about every day, if not every day, I am reminded of those three commands. A lot of people who know me say, you are very joyful. And I like being around you because you are humorous and joyful and upbeat. And I say to them, it's because of RPG. It's because I'm commanded to rejoice in the Lord, but I also want to rejoice in the Lord. I want to rejoice in His goodness. But there are challenges in life to the degree when you have 9 deaths in a family over, you know, a 16-year period, anybody would wilt and say, this is not right or fair or best. And yet, Scripture tells me that my answer to that is to pray about everything. Pray about everything. So what do? When I'm thinking of my wife, I pray and I ask the Lord for strength and for hope and for joy, because I miss her. I miss her a great deal. I miss just talking with her, asking her advice, and, hey, what did you think about that message? And what could I have done to improve? Or just being with her and holding hands and walking and talking and a sweet kiss and a prayer partner to pray with in the night watches and the intimate moments of your life with a spouse. I miss all of those things. But God says, pray to me about them. Pray. Ask me for strength. Ask me for resolve. Ask me for joy. Ask me for help. And if it says in another place that if our Heavenly Father is giving at all times good gifts to His children, then I know He's giving me good gifts. He's meeting my needs. If He knows every sparrow that hip-hops on the ground, and He knows that I need them far more than those little animals, I need His comfort, I need His love, I need His joy, He's giving it to me. That's the only way I've been able to come through it. And he commands me to give thanks in all circumstances, including the death of those nine people. I'm supposed to give thanks in the circumstance of every one of those situations. Now, that might be where someone says, I've drawn the line there. I am not giving God thanks for the death of so-and-so. I will not do it. I tell you, if they arbitrarily draw that line themselves, they are not a thankful person, generally speaking. Because if you're not thankful in the most critical times, you're going to be very unthankful in all other times. Because the time to be most thankful is the circumstance that may actually hurt the most. And when you can overcome the most horrid circumstances and give thanks, you can give thanks in all circumstances. So for me, to answer that question as we close, RPG has changed my life. There's, as I said, it's probably not a day that goes by where at some point I'm driving down the road, I'm thinking of something, and I remember RPG. I'm to rejoice. I rejoice in you, Lord. You just, you know, carry on your own little private prayer life that nobody's even knowing you're saying it or thinking it in your mind. They think you're zoned out over there. You know, what's he doing? He's mumbling to himself. No, I'm just saying, I rejoice in you, God. I rejoice in your plan. It doesn't mean that I find it at all times and in every way not hard at times when I think of something that she and I did or some, you know, experience that we had or an anniversary. Every time there's a anniversary, her death, her birth, our wedding day, our first date, I certainly think of it. I certainly say, Lord, help me today. Help me today because this is a hard day. You remember you were the one that brought us together, and it was May 10th of 1986 that we had our first date, and it just passed just, you know, a few weeks ago. And so my sweet daughter, the youngest of my daughter, the one who lives with me in Jupiter, Florida, she beat me to the punch because usually I will also use that as a prayer prompt and as a command to RPG with all my kids, because most of my kids were in that sermon and they heard me talk about RPG, and they will often speak that back to me now, my own children. Dad, remember RPG. So my daughter beat me to the punch. I thought I was going to be able to write a text. We have a text thread with our family. So I could be the first to tell all my kids to RPG for that day because it was the 38th anniversary of your mom and me having our first date together. And my daughter beat me to it early in the morning because she was thinking about it. And so she said, pray for Dad today, because it's the 38th anniversary of their first date together, he and Mom. So let's RPG for Dad today. I mean, what a precious thing. And I was so encouraged about her telling the family that, so that I wasn't doing it, because I knew that both the teaching of God's Word, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, has taken root in her life. That's discipleship, isn't it? That's the opportunity to show people that God's Word is real and it's helpful and it's cleansing and it's multiplying from a generation to another generation. I will tell you, I presume that that youngest daughter and her husband, what's going to happen if they have a child who dies in infancy? What's going to happen when this tragedy happens? What's going to happen? They are going to be so embedded with the rock-solid truth that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, we are to pray about everything, and we are to give thanks in all circumstances. How grateful can we be for things like that? That makes all of those hard days, days that are durable and doable. We can get through it. And then when we get to heaven, we'll be saying to the Lord, I tried to do the best I could, and I failed miserably at times. But Lord, You gave us truth to hang on to, and we tried to live that truth to Your glory. And I suspect He's going to say, come into My paradise, son. And I'm going to say, with gladness. Instead of a grumpy, bitter old man who disagreed with God's plan for the rest of his life after the death of a spouse. I refuse to do that because it would be dishonoring to Jesus Christ, my Savior. That sin that I would be committing would have been one of those sins that would have been placed upon Him at the cross. And I refuse to do that. I think that's the way, and I'm not trying to put myself up as the hero of all my own stories. I'm just telling you, this is how, you ask me, this is how I get through it. This is how I work through it. And in some ways you might think, oh, here's the guy with these doctorates, and here's the speaker, preacher guy, and here's the hired gun who came in and said, you know, do this. I'm just you. I'm just like you. I'm just a pilgrim trying to walk on the narrow way, trying to be what God has called me to do. It's actually none of those other things. It's not the degrees. It's not the history. It's not the pastoral ministry. It's just one pilgrim telling another pilgrim where he's found bread. And you've been a tremendous encouragement to me today. And I think you probably have cast iron behinds because you've been sitting for a long, long time. Why don't we have our brother close us in prayer?
Thanks, Lance. And it has been a full day. It's been a great day. Thank you for coming. First, want to shout out to Becky. Is she here? Is she in the back? Becky primarily organized everything, but with the help of Southern Districts, make sure you thank her. And if you saw some of the other folks serving, thank you to the music team. There's too many to thank. So thank you to everybody that had a hand in presenting today what it was. Thank you, Lance. And make sure you thank Lance before his. Is it Christian to give a hand clap to the speaker? Let's give Lance a hand clap for a full day. If you have a home church, make sure you go to home church tomorrow. But if you don't have a home church and you're looking for hearing Lance again, he'll be here tomorrow morning at 10:30 speaking on James 2. And then at 6 o'clock at Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then one other public meeting will be here on Wednesday night at 7:30 on Philippians 4 through 8 that he kind of gave you a bit of a window on, okay? So we have four elders of the two churches represented, and you've seen three. And he's not going to get away without you seeing him. So, Basil, could you come up and close us in a word of prayer?
My wife's not here now, but she said to me, she saw the red jumper, she said, are you leading today? No. Let's pray. Lord, we bless You and thank You for the wonderful day we've had. We thank You for all those who have worked hard to bring this conference together. Thank You that they have served us. Thank You that they've served You. And above all, we want to thank You for Your servant, Lance, who has come and not only shared from Your word faithfully and clearly, but also shared from his own experience. And Lord, we thank You for those things that we've heard from him. Thank You for what he's taught us and encouraged us with. And we pray that we would go away and consider how those things might apply to our lives. Lord, thank You that You are a good God and You do good, and that the circumstances You take us through are to conform us to your Son. May we respond in a godly and biblical way. May we become like your Son. May we be prepared for heaven. And thank you that you've helped us to work towards that end during our conference today. Lord, continue with us. Bless us as we depart. Bless our various meetings tomorrow in our various churches. May you receive praise and glory in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.